Well, let's open up in our Bibles tonight to Luke 17. You know, if you've made that decision to walk with the Lord, to be a follower of Jesus, you can expect great, great things in your life. It's so exciting to have a walk, a relationship with God, because now we're not just slogging through the stuff down here on our own, no clue, no idea, just trying to do the best we can. Now we have a shepherd, a God, a king who walks with us and guides us and calls us into service. If you're walking with Jesus, you are going to be called into some great, fantastic, fabulous things, incredible things. It's part of serving the Lord and walking with Jesus. Now, if that's true of you, I got to say there's a couple of things, one not so good and one good that you need to know. Number one, you're going to be called to do impossible things, things that can't humanly be done. They are just beyond us. We have no capacity for these things, these spiritual things whatsoever. Well, that's the bad news. But the good news is that we serve a God and a King who is so compassionate and so gracious and so wrapped up in our lives and what's going on with us that He will equip us to do the impossible. He'll fill us with His own Spirit and enable us to do things that are beyond us. And He will be patient and teach us and lead us and guide us into these things. So the bad news is you can't do the things you're being called to. The good news is the Lord Himself will equip you for everything He calls you. Now that's where we're going to end up tonight. In the next 45 minutes or so, we'll spend some time going through Scripture to get there. So let me take you now, not just to Luke 17, but actually back a couple chapters to Luke 15, because that'll set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight. In Luke 15, Jesus was walking, heading toward Jerusalem. Crowds were assembling around Him. He was teaching. And as He went, sinners were drawing near to hear what He had to say. Chapter 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now the charge of the Pharisees against Jesus was, "This man hangs out with sinners." And they had totally missed the Father's heart. That was the purpose of everything we've studied over the last two chapters and will study tonight. They had completely, the religious experts of the day, the experts in the Word, had completely missed the Father's heart. And so Jesus spoke a couple parables to them to explain the Father's heart to them. He told them a parable of a lost sheep and of a lost coin. And the purpose of the parable was to show them the Father's heart towards sinners. Whereas they wouldn't even welcome sinners if sinners came up to them, the Father doesn't wait for sinners. He goes looking for them. That was the point of the lost sheep that the shepherd goes out and finds. That was the point of the lost coin that the woman sweeps her house and searches diligently until she finds it. So He was pointing out to the Pharisees how far their hearts were from God's heart. He followed that up with a parable of the prodigal son, is how we know it. But I've entitled it The Prodigal Son and the Other One. Because the whole point of the parable was not the prodigal son, it was the son who stayed home. And it was a son who'd left, abandoned his father's house, went out in the world, got himself into all kinds of fixes, eventually comes home. And of course, the father, when he sees him, is waiting to receive him, runs down the road to receive him. He confesses, repents, but before he can ask to be placed in the family, not as a son, but as a servant, dad says, "Bring out the best robe, the ring, the sandals, lay it on him. He's back in the family." But the whole point was that there was another son who wasn't happy to see this son return. He said, "I never left. But here this son comes home, you throw a party for him. You never gave me anything to throw a party for with my friends." And his dad pleads with him to come into the house and receive the other son back. And of course, the son who stayed at home but had no joy when the sinner came back, that was the Pharisee's heart. And that was the point of that parable. Jesus was teaching that to them. Well, at that point, Jesus turns from the Pharisees, who He's been speaking to, and He turns now to His disciples. And in chapter 16, He told them a parable of a rich man with an unfaithful steward. The unfaithful steward was wasting the rich man's resources and substance. Now, this steward turns out to be a crook. The charges were true. He turns out to be a crook who doesn't repent and remains a crook, and yet gets applause from Jesus and from his master for his shrewdness. Because what he did was he took all his master's debtors and wrote down their debts. Knowing he was going to lose his position with the master, he used his position in the present to ensure his position in the future. So when the master commended him, he wasn't commending him for being a crook. He was commending him for being smart enough to use what you have today to prepare for tomorrow. So Jesus says, if the people in this world are that smart, shouldn't we be that smart as well? And so he encourages the disciples to use the time and resources and the gifts they have today to prepare for a life that is coming. And he finishes it up by giving them a warning not to get too involved in the things of this world, because it's the things of the world that's to come that really matter. And he said, no servant can serve two masters. Verse 13 of chapter 16. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, when he said this, when he said you can't serve mammon, money, the things of the world, and God, the Pharisees were still there listening. He was speaking to the disciples, but the Pharisees heard it. And the very next verse says that they derided him for it. In other words, they turned up their noses at him. Well, we are the religious leaders. We have seminary education, no offense. We study the word and are experts. And who is this fisherman, this carpenter, who is this to come and tell us what's important in the kingdom of God? So Jesus then turned back to the Pharisees and he said, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Now he's going to tell them something that they need to know. He's going to reveal to them a little bit about what happens after the moment of death, and especially to those who justify themselves. And so he tells a parable about a rich man. Not a parable, actually. I explained that last week. He tells a history of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, like the Pharisees, thought he had all his ducks in the row in this world. The poor man seemed to have nothing for him going in this world. But we know that it was the poor man who had everything going for him. Because after they died, they found themselves in a place, the rich man in a place of torment, the poor man in a place of comfort. So Jesus is again speaking to the Pharisees. He's telling them, you think you have everything in order in your lives, but you don't. You've missed the Father's heart entirely. And the end of such people is not a good end. So now, having said all those things, he now turns back to his disciples in chapter 17. He's going to finish up this series of teachings now by teaching them about three important things: forgiveness, faith, and faithfulness. And that'll wrap up everything he said to the Pharisees and to the disciples. So here we are now in chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, when Jesus says it's impossible that no offenses should come, the word there that Luke used was not offense, of course. That's an English word. He wrote the word scandalon. It's a Greek word. And, of course, we get our word scandal from it. Elsewhere in the scriptures, this same word is translated as stumbling block. Let me explain how this works. Let's say you're in high school or college, you're taking classes, you've studied American government, and you're thinking, gosh, we have such a good system of government, the best in the world. And you're all excited about the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch. And then you move to Taos, New Mexico one day, and you see politics in action. You see people backbiting and killing each other and just acting like children. And what happens? You see some politician caught with his hand in the money, or you know, doing favors for someone, and you think, what a scandal. And it's a stumbling block to keep you from ever trusting a politician again. When in actuality, there are a lot of godly people in politics and in law enforcement and in courts. But the scandal keeps you from ever wanting to trust them again. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's impossible that no scandals, no offenses, no stumbling blocks should come, but woe to you through whom they do come. So what he's saying is this: there will be opportunities for you to stumble as you try to place your faith in God. Now, he's speaking right to the Pharisees' hearts, because the Pharisees were putting stumbling blocks in front of the people every time they came to God. You came to the temple, you brought your sacrifice. They would examine your sacrifice. It would always be insufficient, and you'd have to buy one from the temple market. You would come, you would want to come and worship, but you're a Gentile. Oh, well, a Gentile. They would wrap their robes around themselves so as not to touch you and become unclean. You can worship if you must, but in the outer courts where they're selling the animals and all the noise and the garbage is. And so they were putting stumbling blocks in front of the people. If you were a citizen of Israel, you were a Hebrew, a child of Abraham, and you repented of your sins, you could come, but they would always look down their noses at you. Oh, so you've come to repent, have you? Well, fine, but you know, don't think you're as good as we are because we're Pharisees. You're kind of like a second-class citizen of Israel. You're kind of restored here, but certainly not in the position we are. And so they were continually putting stumbling blocks, 613 separate laws in front of the people whom God wanted to receive to himself. That was the point of Jesus welcoming sinners. He was trying to show them the Father's heart. So it's impossible that no offenses should come. Somebody's always going to get in your way, aren't they? You can always find a church that's going to tell you you got to do all these things to be right with God. And they'll give you a long, long list. When all Jesus ever said was, follow me, that's pretty simple, isn't it? And if you do decide to follow Jesus, you'll find all kinds of people who will put stumbling blocks in your way in the world. You go to school and there'll be that one kid in school who's a jerk. He just heard you say something in class once about Jesus, and that's it. You're forever branded. He's going to get you. Or you go to work, and there's a guy at work who knows you're a Christian. He's just always on your case because you're a Christian. There's always somebody who's going to put a stumbling block in your way if you try to follow Jesus. And it's impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It'll be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea, and should he offend one of these little ones. Now, I brought in case you don't know what one of these stones are, I brought a picture to show you tonight. This is an olive press, but it's very similar to one of the stones that they would use to grind. The idea is you put your grain, or in this case here, the olives, down in the bottom stone, and you got this top stone that rolls. You put a large wooden shaft through that, and you walk around in a circle, or a donkey pulls it, and that stone will crush the olives or crush the grain. Now, the thing about these stones is you don't get a sense of perspective. They're about this tall, and they're about this thick, and that's solid rock. So here's what the Lord says to him. He says, you got a choice. On the one hand, you can offend these little ones of mine. But if you do, it would be better for you that you tie one of these around your neck and jump in the Sea of Galilee on the other hand rather than face me. Now that sounds kind of grim, doesn't it? Because you put one of those around your neck, you're going one place and that is straight down, man. You ain't coming up again. Now if that sounds kind of grim, let me sweeten that just a bit for you. That's your shepherd. Is it possible that no offenses should come? Is it possible that no one will put a stumbling block in your way? Maybe a religious stumbling block, or maybe a secular stumbling block, maybe a guy at school, person at work, maybe a pastor in a pulpit. Is it possible that no offenses should come? Not according to Jesus. But here's the upside of that. He's my shepherd. And he says, anybody messes with one of my little ones, and by the way, who are the little ones? Us. Anybody messes with one of my little ones, rather than face me over the issue, they should tie one of those stones around their neck and jump overboard rather than face me if they've messed with my kids. You realize how much God loves you and to what lengths he will go to protect you and guard you and guide you and care for you. And by the way, this message is for the Pharisees as well. They were the ones putting the stumbling blocks, but what happens if they repent and decide to follow Jesus? Suddenly they're sheep. And now it would be better for anyone to put a millstone around their neck and jump overboard than to mess with one of these new sheep who just happened to be former Pharisees. See, the thing that this is showing us is that God loves us. If you get a diagnosis of Parkinson's, it might be hard to believe that. But we already established tonight, God is good when you know he's good, and God is good when you don't know he's good. In other words, when it doesn't look good, God is still good. And that's just the bottom line with God. He loves us and cares for us. So even though it sounds kind of grim, I like it because it tells me that my shepherd says, you don't want to mess with my kids. And then face me. You'd be better off jumping overboard. Good word for me. So now he speaks this to the apostles, to the disciples, and he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, has anybody ever done you wrong? Anybody ever get in your face, cause you to stumble, mess with your life? Did you ever have to forgive somebody when you didn't want to? How was that? Easy? Okay, let's make it a little rougher. The same character messes with you seven times in a day. When I was thinking about this, I was trying to think, how can you illustrate something like that? And the first thing that came to mind was the Peanuts comic strip. You remember Peanuts, Charlie Brown? Lucy and the football. Okay? She's got the football, and she says, come on, Charlie Brown, kick the football. He goes, I'm not kicking the football because every time I do, you pull it away. And she says, oh, no, really, I won't do it this time. And he comes running at that ball, takes the kick, wham, he's on his back, laid out like a mackerel. Oh, I'm sorry. Try it again. You feel like trusting somebody after they do you wrong? Here it says, you forgive them. It says, if someone sins against you and they come, you forgive them. If they sin against you seven times in a day. You know, you've kicked the football six times, and they pulled it away six times. You laid on your back six times. Here's the football the seventh time. Come on, Charlie Brown. Please notice that it doesn't say forgive and forget. That's a human instruction. It says forgive. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say forgive and forget. I'll give you an example. Let's say we had someone counting money in the office, counting the offering. And suddenly the offering started coming up rather short, and we discovered they'd been taking money out of the offering. If they come to me and repent, should I forgive them? Should I forget? The Bible never said that. In fact, it's to their benefit that I don't forget, because I'm not going to put them back counting money again. That would be stupid. And God calls us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but he calls us to be wise. So the person who's lifting money out of the offering does not go back and count it. We might give them a lot of other opportunities to prove themselves in small ways. And he who is faithful in what is least will eventually be given much, or more at least. So we're commanded to forgive seven times in a day, because that's the Father's heart. When did anyone ever come to the Father and ask forgiveness for their sins, and the Father say, well, too many times today, sorry, can't handle it? What he's teaching him to do is have a heart in tune with the Father's heart, a heart that welcomes repentant sinners and forgives them. But they understand that what they're being called to do is humanly impossible. Listen to this. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You could just see this. Oh, God, seven times. Increase our faith. Interesting thing. The Bible speaks a lot about faith, but it never says your faith can be increased. Not anywhere. It does say this over in Romans chapter 12. Verse number 3. Paul speaking now, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Each one gets a measure of faith. And who decides what the measure for you is? God. God deals to each one a measure of faith. So there's no instructions in the Bible about increasing your faith. I've often heard people who are suffering kind of castigated, sometimes by religious folks, kind of a stumbling block, so to speak. Well, you just don't have enough faith. Well, I don't read in the Bible where anyone doesn't have enough faith. You get a measure of faith. And apparently the measure of faith you receive is enough to do everything God calls you to do. But they're kind of freaked out, you know. Oh, increase our faith. So Jesus teaches them now something about faith. He taught them something about forgiveness. It's the Father's heart. So if you're going to follow Jesus, if that's the decision you've made, forgiveness becomes a way of life for you. If they sin against you and repent, forgive them. If they sin against you seven times in a day and repent, forgive them. Doesn't mean forget, but it does mean forgive them. That's the Father's heart. He welcomes sinners. That's our heart if we're following Jesus. We welcome sinners. We welcome people who repent. Well, now he teaches them something about faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, each one gets a measure of faith, and God decides how much. Let's say you got a really small measure of faith, like a mustard seed, and that's all you got. Jesus says that's enough. He says if you'll use what you've got, you'll find you've got more than you need. He said if you had faith as a mustard seed, if God granted you a measure of faith, even a small measure, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Problem with this verse? I've tried this. I spoke to a tree once, just to test this out. And I said, be pulled up, be planted in the sea. Guess what happened? Nothing. Why do you suppose that is? My faith is too small. Wrong. Thanks for playing. Try again next week. I have a measure of faith. It's more than I need. Why is it that that didn't happen? God never called me to call a mulberry tree and tell it to be planted in the sea. If God gave me a prophetic ministry and he wanted me to go to some politician or legislator or something and deliver a prophetic announcement to him and pull up a mulberry tree by the word of my mouth and plant it in the sea, and that's what he called me to do, what would happen if I said, be pulled up and be planted? It would go. See, the key to this is you get enough faith to do what God calls you to do. And whatever God calls you to do, you receive faith. And that's where seeing big things happen in your life as a Christian comes from. If you've decided to follow Jesus, God is going to call you to great things. Expect it. Don't expect some lukewarm, watered-down, miserable little Christianity. That ain't for God's kids. Because we serve a great God, and he calls his children to great things. Expect greatness from God. But realize that the measure of faith you have received, which is sufficient, will be sufficient for you to do anything you're called to do. If you're not called to speak to the mulberry tree is just going to listen to you and go, huh? What? Speak up, can't hear you. On the other hand, if you're called to do something really great, like forgive people who've wronged you over and over again and still forgive them, then you have received enough faith to do that. The key in understanding this is to know that the Father's heart is to receive people who repent. And that's to be our heart too. It's an impossible thing that you're being called to do. However, you've been given a measure of faith. If you will stand on that faith and operate according to it, you will find you have more than you need. And you have enough faith to do anything and everything that God is calling you to do. And God's calling you to do great things. Amen. You got the faith for it. Jesus is not finished. He has some things to say to the disciples that they need to hear. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And here is a warning to the disciples, lest they become Pharisees themselves. See, the Pharisees were guys who thought they had it all in order, all the ducks in a row, everything in this life just so and just the way it should be. And because of that, they thought they were something special. They thought they were better than sinners, wouldn't welcome them. In fact, they probably prayed prayers where they would say something like, oh, God, thank you that I'm a Pharisee and not a sinner like other men. Thank you for making me a Pharisee. Well, what the Lord is saying now is this. He's saying, listen, I call you to great things. I give to you my power. I share my authority with you. You will do great things in my name and greater things than I have done. You'll receive faith to do it. But when I use you, do not get an exalted opinion about yourself, because it's not you doing it, it's me. Listen to what Paul wrote. when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he explains how he had received some great things from God and been used mightily by God, and how God dealt with Paul so that Paul wouldn't become exalted as God used him. And here's 2 Corinthians 12, 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So when Paul was used mightily by God, God dealt with Paul in a certain way. There was something going on, some thorn in the flesh, something Paul was dealing with. And Paul understood that this was given to him so that he wouldn't become exalted when he saw how mightily he was being used. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you serve a great God. Expect great things. But when God gives you a measure of faith, enough to do any work, and when God fills you and uses you, and you see great things happening, when you see that you have power to forgive, when you see that you can welcome sinners, when you see that you even lead people to the Lord because of the way you're living your life, when that happens, don't start thinking too highly of yourself. Let me take you back to Romans 12 for just a minute and listen to the words of Paul again. Romans 12, 3. "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty to do." So here's the message to Jesus. He's been talking to Pharisees and disciples. He's trying to show his heart to the Pharisees. It's a heart that loves people, that welcomes sinners. And he's trying to show them how off base they are. He's warning them not to get caught up in the things of the world, but to use the things of the world to prepare a better place for themselves in the world they're going to. He shows his heart by telling them some parables. And you realize those parables were aimed straight at Pharisaical hearts? Because the lost coin never really left the house, did it? It was always there. It was just not available to be used by the owner. That was the Pharisees' heart. They were technically members of the house of Israel, right? Unavailable to be used by the master. The prodigal son and the other one. The other son never left dad's home, but he was not available to be used by dad in the ways dad wanted to use him, because his heart wasn't to receive his sinful brother home. That's a Pharisee's heart. Technically, they were in the house of Israel, but they were unavailable to be used by the Father because of the condition of their hearts. And so Jesus speaks to them. Then he turns around to his disciples. And he says, it's impossible that there won't be people who will throw stumbling blocks in your way. Please know that. In this world, there will be people who will stumble you. Some will stand behind pulpits. Some will work alongside of you. Some will walk to school with you. It's impossible that offenses shouldn't come. But I'll tell you what, I'm not worried about those things because my Father loves me so much. He says, anyone who messes with you, kid, it'd be better if they went and got the stone, wrapped that thing around their neck and jumped overboard. That's how much God loves us. He tells them that offenses will come. So he warns them not to be an offense. He says, you make sure that you welcome sinners. Forgive. If someone offends you, forgive. If they offend you seven times in a day, forgive seven times. You welcome sinners back. And so he teaches them about forgiveness. He also teaches them about faith. He says, there's no need for me to increase your faith. You've received a measure of faith. Use what you've got. And if you have faith, even if it's the smallest faith possible, if you stand on that faith, you will have the power and the authority to do anything I call you to do. If I tell you to uproot mulberry trees with the word of your mouth, they'll be uprooted. If I tell you to forgive people, you'll have power to do it. And so he teaches them about faith. And now he teaches them about faithfulness. He says, when I use you, and I will use you, and now God is speaking directly to your heart tonight. When I use you, and I will use you, if you'll allow me, expect great things. Expect that your life will change. Expect that people will look at you and understand that you have something that they need. And expect that they'll want it. Expect to be used in granting forgiveness and welcoming sinners and proclaiming the good news to people. Expect those things. But if you get used, don't start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, because you don't have the power to do these things. I give you the faith to stand and do them. I give you the power and the authority. I share it with you. So don't go thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Remember who granted you the faith. Remember whose heart you're emulating. Remember whose heart is being poured through your heart now. And give the glory to God. And so he teaches them about faithfulness. Faithfulness to God and not to my own exalted ego. So he teaches on forgiveness, faith, and faithfulness. He warns against a Pharisaical heart. And he encourages us to have the heart of the Father. He encourages us to know we have been equipped with everything we will need to accomplish everything we're ever called to do. And he encourages us to keep our hands off the glory and to praise God when anything good happens. I've been watching what's been going on in this church for 10 years now. And I'm so grateful to God. Great things have happened here. People have come to know the Lord. People have gotten saved in these seats. People have recommitted their lives. People have understood the word for the first time and said, wow, so this is what teaching is. I've seen fantastic things happen in this church. None of them are because of me. Not a one. My job is to stay out of the way. To be like a waiter in a restaurant. To go to the chef, the master chef, the Lord Jesus himself, to receive a meal from him and then come and deliver it to you on your table. And just to watch as you enjoy the way your Father loves you and feeds you. I've watched his church grow for 10 years. I'm watching Nick's church down the road now grow too. Here's another man of God who teaches God's word and believes it. And I'm watching Nick's church grow. I'm watching men of God all over the place, women of God all over the place, standing in faith, answering the call of Jesus Christ. I'm watching you people do great things. And I have never been more pleased in my life to say it ain't me, it's him. We serve a great, compassionate, merciful, forgiving, loving God. And he gets all the glory for everything he's doing. Father, thank you. Lord, you open your mouth and truth just falls out. Power falls out. Authority rings true. And you teach your children all that is theirs because that they are children of the King, children of God. Father, thank you for having that kind of a heart, welcoming a sinner like me. Thank you for your forgiveness. And Father, I can't imagine anything better in this world than having a heart like yours. I want to be like my dad. I want to be filled with power to forgive, power to live, and power to proclaim your name and your works in this world. And I thank you that these things are true. We do serve an awesome God, and we know it. And we're looking forward to great things in our lives, chances to meet obstacles and roadblocks and stumbling blocks and overcome them by faith. Opportunities to share the goodness of our God, how he welcomes sinners with people who need to hear that very thing. I thank you for a chance to shine my spirit. I've spent enough time shining cars. Lord, I'd like to shine my spirit. I'd like to shine for you, Father. Thank you for the faith you give. It's enough. And Father, as these great things happen, I anticipate they will. I anticipate every person in this room hearing this word and following you will do great things in your name. Help us to give you the glory. And remember, if we were to live our lives perfectly, Father, we would only have done what you asked us to do. Nothing special. But the ordinary and the everyday become very special in your hands, Lord. Thank you so much. Help us to live what we've heard. Go forward boldly, fearing no stumbling blocks, standing on our faith, expecting and receiving great things from a truly great God. That's our prayer. That's the place where we stand tonight. We believe you for these things, God. And we do them.